With me to Acts chapter 20, please. Acts chapter 20. I'm going to begin reading with verse 1 and finish up what I began a couple of weeks ago on how can the cause of Christ go forward. Acts chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. How can the cause of Christ go forward? Hear the word of the living God. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now when he had gone over the region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him, as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And so Peter of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus, and Secundus of the Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. These men, going ahead, waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and in a window sat a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him, said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed, and they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. Then he went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trigilium. The next day we came to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word and give us ears to hear. Let's pray. O great God, Lord of the Scriptures, open our minds, open our hearts, give us wills to receive your word with meekness, this engrafted word that is able to save our souls. Work in every mind and heart, both unsaved and saved, to the praise and glory of Jesus, in whose name I ask these things. Amen. As we are going through the book of Acts, one thing becomes self-evident. Christianity is growing, it's progressing, it's making great inroads into some of the darkest regions of the world at that particular time. Regions that were filled with darkness and pagan religions and all sorts of practices. The cause of Christ Jesus, the Messiah, the only mediator between God and man, was moving and impacting people. Well, what did Christ and His gospel accomplish? And I've thought about this so many times as I've looked over the centuries of Christian history. And there's several things that just stand out so clearly. It changed the way people think. And I was thinking this week and watching the effects of, or watching the situation unfold in Southern California. I lived 22 years, not very far from that very spot. Watching these things, And there's only one thing that can really change the mind to where people begin to think correctly. And it's as Cornelius Van Til said, we need to learn to think God's thoughts after Him. In other words, we need to have the Word of God so filling our minds that it directs our hearts, directs the way we act, speak, think, and so forth. Christianity did that. It conquered minds and hearts. It gave meaning to individual existence. One of the things that we find today is something called nihilism. And it comes from the Latin, and it's this belief that really when you die, that ends it. There's no life after death. Eat, drink, be merry, party hardy. Because this is the best you're going to get. I mean, that is basically, in 1963, the whole philosophy of Jean-Paul Sartre. He said life begins on the far side of darkness. There's no hope for life afterward. Nothing, nothing in the world to come. And he saw life so miserable that in 1963, he committed suicide. And it was estimated that within the next 6 months throughout Europe, approximately 500 to 600,000 people committed suicide following his example, following the belief that there is no hope after life, no nothing. Well, Christianity brings in this wonderful message. It gives meaning to existence. We could say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is not loss, but to die is gain. And people begin to have hope. People begin to think differently. And it was because of the simple message of Jesus Christ that He died for our sins to reconcile us to a thrice holy God. He was buried and rose again the third day. And He is alive to give us justification, the forgiveness of sins, peace with God. And the way it radically changed people's minds and lives is phenomenal. It wonderfully altered dysfunctional families and homes. One of the things that struck me about the tragedy this past week was that there was this great disconnect between this Saeed Farouk and his father, and his sisters and brothers. One of the things that the gospel does, I mean, all of us were born in a dysfunctional family, right? I don't care how good your family is. To some degree or another, there's dysfunction there because of the fall. But the gospel begins to bring order. The gospel begins to bring peace. The gospel deeply impacted societies and profoundly altered governments. Well, there are two questions that I need to ask. One, has the gospel impacted your life? Has the gospel, this message of God from heaven regarding Christ, has it changed your life? I'm not talking about has it made you more religious, but has it altered your life? Has it altered your lifestyle? Has it altered the way you think? Has it altered the way you behave toward others? The next question, and I think that's what Luke is doing here in Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. It shows us and it begs us to ask the question, how can the gospel of Christ go forward? And I don't know about you, but I want to see the gospel go forward, don't you? I want to see minds and hearts of people changed, societies impacted. This week I received a call from our dear brother Lane Moore, the Director of Missions for the Northwest Louisiana Baptist Association of which we are thankfully and joyfully a part. And he said, Brother Earl, I'm calling our entire association to a night of prayer in January. And he said, I want you to lead one of the sessions one of the times of prayer. And he said, "Brother, I want you to pray specifically for one thing." And I said, "Well, thank you. I'm honored. And I will do the best I can. What would you like me to pray for?" He said, "Brother, will you pray for strong and fearless pulpits in our churches?" He said, "So many of our churches, not just in our association, in the state convention, in the Southern Baptist Convention, in evangelicalism as a whole, people are so worried about being politically correct that pastors are backing up and backing away." And I said, "Brother, I will, by the grace of God, pray to this very end." But that's what we need. How can the gospel go forward? Well, we have looked thus far at three different things that Luke brings out from this passage of Scripture. That first of all, there was a purposeful intent and effort. Hide it under a bushel? No. I'm going to let it shine. There was, in verses 1 through 3 and verses 13 through 16, a deliberate, purposeful intent to make the gospel known. God's not going to send down an angel to witness to your neighbor. Right? He is not going to send down an angel to speak to your supervisor one night at home. Your neighbor is your neighbor because God has in His providence placed you there to give your neighbor the gospel. The people you work with are working with you because God has placed you there that you might tell them. An angel is not going to tell them. Michael is not going to tell them. We're going to look in the next few weeks at this Advent period of time that Mary has a special angelic visitation from Gabriel. I want to let you in on a little secret. Gabriel ain't going to appear to you. And he's not going to appear to the one that you work with or your neighbor or that family member. And when you look at verses 1 through 3, there was a purposeful intent and effort to make known the Word of God. Now, I know some say, that's kind of against Calvinistic or Reformed theology. Oh no, you don't understand the Scriptures at all. This inflames us, does it not? It was marked by seeking to encourage churches, by seeking new places to preach the gospel. And what you find in these verses is Paul probing, and he goes in this direction. And if the door is shut, then he goes over here. If it's shut, he goes over here. Wherever there's an entrance, he goes in. Looking, seeking, with purpose, with intent. And the cause of Christ and His saving gospel will never advance and move forward until there is purposeful, intentional, and conscientious effort to do so. Don't just say, "Well, let the pastor go over there and talk to him. Let one of the elders go. Let one of the deacons." No, you go. And that's the purpose, that's the point that we make here. Secondly, the gospel will go forward when there is a passionate and sacrificial laboring. And what we find here in these verses are nine different names. And if you put Luke in here, who is the author of this, the writer of this narrative, there are 10 laborers of Christ. We would have never known of them in history had they not been identified and associated with Paul and the gospel. But these laborers, and there were women that were with them as well, Christian women, who loved Christ, and these laborers were noted as real students of the Bible. I mean, the first one we find here is Sopater of Berea. And the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they searched the Scriptures daily to see if the things that Paul said were true. I don't want you to ever simply accept what I say from the pulpit. I want you to go home and search the Scriptures to see if what I'm saying is true. If it's not, you come back and tell me. But if it is, then all of us need to submit ourselves to the Word of God. These laborers were passionate about the gospel. They were sacrificial. It wasn't, oh well, I'm going to have to serve Jesus today, or oh well, I'm going to have to do this, or oh well, I'm going to have to do that. Their hearts were filled with joy. The Lord Jesus was more to them than their comforts, than their own personal ambitions or drives. They made great sacrifices for the cause of Christ and the gospel. Don't laugh at me. I kind of like this movie called The Mountain Men with Robert Redford. I don't know if any of you have ever seen it. Any of you ever seen it? And he is, little is known about him. He goes up into the Rocky Mountains in the day of the fur traders. The Indians try to kill him. He makes it through it all. And at the end of the movie, after being up there in the Rocky Mountains, snows, winters, blizzards, Indian attacks and all sorts of things, he's still alive, still existing. And this old man says, "Pilgrim, it seems like you've kept your hair." He said, "Yeah." He said, "You've come far." And he said, "Doesn't seem far." And I thought, isn't that the attitude of the Christian? So many times people say, you look at some of the great servants of Christ through the history, and you say, boy, they really sacrificed. And you were to talk to them and you'd say, man, that must have been a great sacrifice. And they would say, no, wasn't a sacrifice. They didn't see these things as being sacrifice, yet they were. You see, when the love of Christ constrains us, and I think again of that Vietnam era song, "He Ain't Heavy, He's My Brother." You know the context of it. A man is in Vietnam, steps on a landmine, his legs are blown off, they bring him back to the States, and as they're getting ready to take him off the plane in his wheelchair, his brother is there, and he picks up his brother, and he puts him on his back, and he's carrying him through the airport, and someone said, "Hey man, isn't he heavy?" And he said, and that's where the name of the song arose, "He ain't heavy, he's my brother." And when we have the love of Christ, when we have the love of our sisters and brothers, we have the love of souls in our hearts and lives. These things are not heavy. These things are not sacrifices, are they? What a joy. What a joy. That's how the church went forward, with passionate and sacrificial laborers who never looked back and whined and moaned and said, "Oh boy, I've done so much and so little appreciation is shown to me." Oh my friends, if you're only doing it for the appreciation and praise of people, you've already got your reward. I just want to hear, I've told you before, I don't want to hear "well done." I don't want to even hear "good" or "faithful servant." I just want to hear two words, "come in." Right? Come in. I'm not worrying about the "well done" or the "good" or the "faithful." I just want to come in. These are not sacrifices. They never saw them. And yet, they made them. And the cause of Christ and His saving gospel will never advance and move forward until there are Christian men and women who have this sacrificial devotion about them. Oh, what a joy it is to serve the Lord. The great grief of my life is that I've served Him so little. Thirdly, I do need to move on. How will the cause of Christ go forward? Look in verse 7, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, there was a determined setting apart of the Lord's Day by the Christians. This was countercultural. The first day of the week in their society was a work day. In all the societies of that time. And here we find on the first day of the week, this is, Dr. Curtis Vaughn points out, the first mention in the book of Acts of the first day, and it's in connection with the worship service. Now, I spent a good deal of time on that last time, so I'm not this time, but I want to leave you with a historical and missionary illustration. How many of you ever heard of John G. Payton? John G. Payton, missionary to where? Who knows? New Hebrides. And I was thinking about this week. The New Hebrides are over in the Pacific Islands. One of the great accomplishments of Christianity, whether you realize it or not, is the virtual eradication of cannibalism. Now, that, I remember my former church, I was telling a little missionary story to children, and I said, do you know about, and I was telling them the missionary life of John G. Payton. I said, do you know where he went, New Hebrides? Who did he minister to? And one little guy raised his hand, and I said, who is it, Micah? And he said, to cannonballs. And I said, cannonballs? He said, yeah. I said, what do cannonballs do? He said, they eat people. You know how little ears here. So I said, well, you're close, but we'll take it. John G. Payton goes to the New Hebrides, and these islands are filled with cannibalism. It wasn't Islam. It wasn't Buddhism. It wasn't Confucianism. It wasn't Taoism. It wasn't Hinduism that eradicated cannibalism throughout the world. You know what it was? It was Christianity. So here is John G. Payton. He arrives in the New Hebrides. These cannibals are fighting literally 24/7. Not just during the day, but at night. They're killing one another. They're eating one another. And if you read his life story, and we do have a couple of biographies of him down in our book room, which would be a good Christmas gift to give someone. If you read his biography, he and his wife are in a hut one night, and they're fighting around them, they're fighting each other, to see which one can get to him and his wife and eat them. And yet, here is a Christian man that goes into this, the midst of cannibalism, to preach the gospel. Now, if you were John G. Payton and you went to the New Hebrides, what do you think the first thing that you would seek to proclaim to these cannibals? I've thought about this. What would be the first thing that you would seek to preach to these cannibals? I mean, you know, you're walking up to them and they're sizing you up. They like that tenderloin. They like that, you know, they're sizing you up. And literally, that's the way it was. What would you preach to them? Someone said, well, maybe, you shall not kill. Or, tell them about Jesus dying. You know what the first thing that John G. Payton, he realized that they were going at this day and night, day in and day out, no rest, nothing. And what he did was he began to preach the fourth commandment. He said, the Creator has ordained one in 7 days in which you rest, you stop all of your activities, and you contemplate Him. And this had an effect upon these cannibals, and they stopped for one day, and it gave him opportunity to begin to go around to these various cannibalistic tribes and preach the gospel to them. So in a matter of 10 years, it's pretty well recorded that 98-99% of the entire New Hebrides had been converted to Christianity under his ministry. We need to have that today, that the Lord's Day is not just a recreation day or a work day or a sports day. It's the Lord's Day. And do you realize that, whether you realize it or not, by you coming here today, you're testifying to everyone around you that this is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And we're going to honor that. We're going to worship our Savior. There will be no moving forward for the cause of Christ, no lasting progress of the gospel until professing Christians reject the world's philosophy, return to apostolic teaching, and fully set aside the first day of the week as the Lord's Day. Fourth thing. How can the gospel go forward? Fourthly, there must be a centrality of the ministry of the Word. Now, what is interesting about this passage, verses 1 through 6 and verses 13 through 16 kind of form bookends. Verses 1 through 6 tell us of Paul's travels and traveling companions. Verses 13 through 16 tell more of his travels and his traveling companions, his plans, their travelogue. But nestled right in the middle of them, beginning with verse 7 going through verse 12, is an interesting account that all of a sudden Luke goes from the general, a panoramic view of everything, and then he pens in, focuses in on one particular event in the life of the Christian church. And it says, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until 5 minutes past noon." No. I can tell you, this would have choked most Baptists to death. He continued until midnight. And notice, look down in verse 9, as we see this, Eutychus was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep. And Paul continued speaking. He fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. We find that there's something taking place. The disciples came together. We're told in verse 7, with deliberate intent, with a hunger for worship, with a longing for fellowship with sisters and brothers, with an appetite and a desire to hear the Word of God, with a joy to obey the words of their Savior, and to find spiritual strength in the midst of an antagonistic society. And they lived in the midst of an antagonistic society. I can tell you, you want to see our churches full? Let the world turn against us. And we're going to see the saints gathering around and strengthening one another. They were in the midst of an antagonistic society. Now this term, breaking of bread, often throws people off in their thinking. When Luke uses this term, it's first used in Acts chapter 2, when Luke uses it here, he's not talking about a fellowship meal. And I like fellowship meals, don't you? I like good food. But this is not describing a fellowship meal. It's a liturgical term denoting an all-inclusive worship which includes the Lord's Supper. Now, throughout this narrative, the focus seems to be on Eutychus, or some translations have Eutyches. But what you see is this thread woven through this narrative. And something is going on. And it is this. It is the ministry of the Word of God. I mean, notice again, Paul, ready to part, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. And then this young guy falls asleep in church, and I was tempted. There's about five or six reasons why you need to watch out about falling asleep in church, but I'm not going to deal with that. It can be dangerous to your health. I'll never forget one Sunday morning, I'm up here preaching, and somebody back there on the back row, right where Hannah and Hilly and Hallie are sitting, remember that? Thud. Guy just falls over, and I'm wondering what's going on, and all of a sudden, thud. He falls on the floor. We had to call an ambulance. It wasn't my sleeping, thankfully, that put him to sleep. He was. But anyhow, there is a danger, possible danger, in falling asleep during the preaching, but I'm not going to deal with that. But what you have here, whether you realize it or not, are two. You have two words of God. Follow with me. There are two forms of the Word of God here, I should say, better than two words of God. The first is the visible or pictorial Word as demonstrated in the bread and wine. And that's why I think the only real depiction of Christ that God intends is in the Lord's Supper. The body, the bread that represents the body of Christ. It is not the body of Christ. When Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body," it could not be his literal physical body because his literal physical body was right there with them. He didn't stick out his arm and say, "Hey, take a bite, this is my body." He gave them a piece of bread and said, "This is my body." And anyone could make the simple connection. The body that was broken. Take the cup. "This is my blood in the new covenant." The wine makes the connection with the blood of Christ. And so there is the first form of the Word of God, which is visible and pictorial. But then there is the second form, the spoken or audible word as demonstrated in Paul's preaching. And what we see here is throughout this entire narrative, Paul is preaching, goes to midnight, Eutychus was overcome by sleep. Paul didn't slow down, he continues preaching in verse 9. Finally, Eutychus falls down from the third story and was taken up dead. Paul goes down, falls on him. We're going to deal with this in the next point. Falls upon him, and the life comes into the guy. And when he had taken him up, they dismissed the whole service, right? Right? No. When they had taken him up, they brought him back up there. They had broken bread and eaten, and they talked a long while, even till daybreak. And the word here, talked, is an interesting word, and most scholars believe, New Testament scholars believe, that what is going on at this particular juncture is that now there's a Q&A time, and they're asking Paul, "What all does this mean? What do you mean by this? What do you mean by that?" And Paul is interacting with them, and they didn't dismiss the service. They continued all the way till daybreak. I'm not asking us to do that. I don't think I could do that. I don't know that I want to do that. But the point that I'm making here is that there was a primacy and a centrality of the ministry of the Word of God. And what is heartbreaking is that today there's little of it. Ministers are educated, but untaught. They are administrators, but not preachers. And many are afraid to declare the whole counsel of God. And Dr. Al Mohler, in his excellent book, I've asked Joseph to read it, and Brother Paul and Doug, and his excellent book, he is not silent. preaching in the postmodern world makes this observation. Listen carefully. The president of the Southern Baptist Seminary, the largest seminary in the world, makes this observation about contemporary preaching. Contemporary preaching, he says, suffers from a loss of confidence in the power of the Word of God. From an infatuation with technology, from an embarrassment before the biblical text, many pastors are embarrassed with what the Bible teaches. I've had men, even our own association, say, I wouldn't preach those things, and I'm not talking about election or things like that. I'm talking about some very simple, cardinal aspects of the Christian faith. If I do, people won't like it. And they're, as Dr. Moeller continues, from an embarrassment before the biblical text, from an evacuation of biblical content, from a focus on felt needs, and from an absence of gospel. End quote. Congregations seldom carry their Bibles. And most are ignorant of its author, of its content, of its purpose. What is the purpose of the Bible? What is the Bible all about? How many of us can tell it? Our neighbor. What is the main theme? What is the purpose? What is the end result of the Bible? Beginning with Genesis and ending with Revelation 22. What is it all about? How many of you could tell your unsaved neighbor? Most are ignorant of how matters will end. And oh, my dear ones, the gospel, the Christian message, has the greatest hope. Has the greatest hope. To be absent from the body is what, my friends? Cold, dead heart, grave for eternity? No. To be absent from the body is to be present. Not just nearby, peeking in a window, present with the Lord. I shall see Him one day. If you're a Christian, you will see Him one day. You will be in His presence. Man, that's glory to think about, isn't it? And yet, if you were pressed, someone were to say, tell me, what is the content of the Bible? What is the purpose of it? What is it all about? I mean, I can guarantee you, some of you can quote the second baseman of the New York Yankees from 1900 all the way up to present day. But you can't tell me what Isaiah 53:8 says. We can quote these great musicians. We can tell you about the accomplishments of literary agents and so on and so forth. But we know so little of the Scriptures. And what we find here is that there is a centrality of the ministry of the Word of God. Paul is continuing long up until midnight. And then after the whole affair, they don't scatter. They come back and there's a Q&A session. And there's hunger and interest and intent. My dear ones, any professed church where the ministry of the Word of God is not primary in worship, I want to go on record as saying, is not a true church of Jesus Christ. I'm not here to preach myself or preach you. I'm here to declare, as we'll see in the next session when Paul is in Ephesus, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. I would have loved to have heard Paul's teaching and sermons and preaching here. And if any church is to go forward, and the cause of the gospel to go forward, there must be the centrality of the ministry of the Word of God. And then finally, if the church is to go forward, there must be exhibited a secret working of the power of God. Now, 8 through 12 tells us about this whole event of Eutychus, or Eutyches, however you want to pronounce it. One translation has it one way, another translation has it the other way. Eutychus is more of the Latin. He is a young man. How old? Don't know. Teenager? Probably. He's sitting in the window. There are many lamps in the upper room, verse 8. It was warm. It was toasty. A lot of people in there. And he starts nodding. And he nods, and he is overcome by sleep, and he falls down from the third story. Now, it's interesting how some want to say, well, he wasn't really dead. No, Luke says he was taken up dead. He actually died. Now, what happens? Paul hears of it. I can hear the screams as Eutychus falls out of the window. And people are screaming, "He fell out of the window! He fell out of the window!" And they look down there on the road or dirt or pavement or rocks or whatever, and he's dead. Paul moves with compassion, goes down three flights, and he's already been taken up. They know he is dead. And Paul comes and grabs him. And as Paul grabs him, something happens. Life comes back into him. Now, Paul did not utter some magical formula. He didn't use the name of Jesus. He didn't put on a show. He was just moved with compassion. Ran down, fell upon the young man, and embraced him. Now, what we see here is something secret. Something sovereign, something supernatural taking place. As Paul embraces him, the power of God begins to move. It's not visibly seen. You don't see any wind, you don't see any mist or fog or clouds. Paul just embraces him, and the secret, almighty, supernatural power of God flows into this young man. And Paul says, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." And Eutychus, being dead, divine power brought him back to life. It was not Paul who brought him back to life, but the secret and supernatural power of Almighty God. Paul only fell on Eutychus and embraced him. And I want to be faithful to the text, but I cannot help but make an application here. I think if we begin to embrace people with compassion, we're going to see God's power moving in their hearts and lives. Not condoning, not tolerating their sin, but we reach out to them in kindness and grace and compassion. Paul, I don't think Paul went down there with the end in mind of bringing this young man back to life. I think Paul ran down those three flights of stairs and falls upon him. He has compassion on him. He embraces him. And as he does so, this secret supernatural power of God Almighty flows into this young man and he is brought to life. I think there's a great lesson for us to learn here. I believe that when we have that posture, we will see God's power more at work than we even realize. Where was this power made known? It was in the midst of the assembly of a church. And I contend that the greatest manifestations of the supernatural and secret power of God Almighty is usually and mostly seen where the church worships together. I can't tell you how many of you have, and over the years, my 40 years of ministry, I've talked with people. I didn't want to go to church, Pastor. I didn't feel like coming to church, Pastor. I didn't want to go to prayer meeting, Pastor. I didn't want to go on outreach, Pastor. I didn't want to do this. I went to the worship with the people of God, and all of a sudden my mind is taken away from my troubles and my sorrows. My soul is elevated into the throne of glory, and I'm renewed and I'm encouraged and I'm filled with hope, and peace permeates me. What does that, my friends? It is not the pastor. It is not the worship leader. It is not the choir director. It is not one of the elders or deacons. It is the power of God Almighty, the power of the risen Christ in the midst of our gathering for worship. And if we want to see the secret power of God manifested faithfully, attend church faithfully. On the Lord's Day, faithfully. With a prayerful heart, faithfully. Longing to hear the Word of God, the voice of God in the Word of God. And I believe we will see the power of God. Oh, let's pray for God to do something secret and supernatural that will propel the gospel, that will project the gospel like a cannonball through the midst of our city, our state, our nation, and to the ends of the earth, and see radical changes of grace and glory in the lives of people. Some of you need to firmly deal with some of these things in your own hearts. You need to set your lives in order. You need to set your families in order. You need to return to biblical and apostolic practice. And if you apply these five things to your life, to your mind, your heart, your life, I believe that you're going to find not only your soul prospering, but I think we'll see this church prospering in the cause of Christ going forward. Christ exalted, souls conquered, and the saints edified and built up. May God grant us grace to do so. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for your word. As we have sought to unfold it and develop it in the minds, hearts of each one here, I pray that you will take your truth and seal it deeply into our souls. Father, we long. We long above everything else to see Christ exalted, to see His cause go forth in this world. Lord, we've learned that the praise and accolades of men are really nothing. They're like leaves that wither, grass that is blasted by the hot summer sun. But the thing that brings us the greatest joy is to hear the name of Jesus magnified and to see souls changed with the power of the gospel. Help us as a church to move forward. Help us to be a church that is mightily used of you, that knows the secret and supernatural power of your Son, your risen Son, at work in our midst, both to the salvation of souls and the building up of your people to the end that your kingdom will be extended to the earth, that your kingdom will come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this we pray in the precious name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.